Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to get into our lesson from 3 John. And I encourage you to take your testament and follow along with me, not only in the reading of the first 4 verses, but throughout the study. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thou soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Even though this book is counted 1 verse longer than 2 John, this is the shortest book in the New Testament. I didn't take time to verify that, but it's printed in so many places, I just assume that that is so. The author of these words is the Holy Spirit. The author is the same one that has authored every word from Genesis to Revelation. All Scripture is inspired of God. Now, as you know, the Holy Spirit used a number of different writers to give us the Scriptures. And the writer of this book is presumed to be the Apostle John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. It is thought that it is the same writer as the one who wrote 1 and 2 John and the Gospel according to John, as well as the book of Revelation. And this is concluded for good reason. Though it is not all important, there is good reason to so think. And that is because of the similarity of the material in these books, the similarity of the vocabulary that's used, the identity sometimes of some of the phrases that you find in one book and you find it in another, the very structure of the epistle. If John didn't write it, well, that's all right. The Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of it. But surely the same man that wrote these other books was the one that wrote this one. And I accept the fact that John the Apostle was the writer of it. But the important thing, friend, here is a portion of the message of God's revelation to man. And that's what captures our attention. And for that reason, we give reverence to these words. Now, the writer identifies himself as the elder. Well, the Bible student knows that the term elder is used in different senses in the Scriptures, sometimes referring to one who is advanced in age, sometimes referring to one who is sometimes designated as a pastor or as a bishop. The term elder, that's not some ecclesiastical title that is given to one above another. It is a description of a work. There's no indication, however, in this instance, that the writer was an elder of the congregation of the man to whom he wrote the book. He was the elder and was known by the receiver of the epistle to be a man of advanced age. And we would presume that John was somewhat older than the one to whom the epistle was sent. Most likely they had a long and very beneficial acquaintance with each other. The recipient of the letter is a man named Gaius. Now there are several men in the New Testament who are named Gaius. And we're really not able to pinpoint whether this Gaius is one of the other men that are named Gaius. And that again is not of great importance. There are several men in the New Testament so named, and it was a rather common name. But it is quite obvious. As we read these words, this Gaius was a man that was very close to John the writer. I think we can probably, with justification, look upon their relationship somewhat like that of Paul and Timothy. And Paul looked upon Timothy as his son in the gospel. And as 2 John was written to a faithful Christian lady, this one is written to a faithful Christian brother. And it becomes very apparent that it was designed to commend Gaius. It was an epistle that was to encourage him, to congratulate him, because of the kind of person that he was. And because he was the kind of person that he ought to be, these matters of elder, these matters of John the writer, these matters of which Gaius, that sort of fades into the background. We see here in Scripture a description in some fashion of the kind of person Gaius was. And that's where we get our great benefit. Because we can see the kind of person that we ought to be. Here is a man, dear friend, that is worthy and deserving of our imitation. Now, John refers to Gaius as the beloved. Four times in this little short book, the term beloved is used, twice here in these first two verses. And this term beloved is a term of very special endearment. He had a very strong personal affection above that which ordinarily characterizes and should characterize brethren. It is not uncommon, we all recognize it, that they are brethren with whom we are more closely associated, more closely identified. Our ties are stronger. Maybe they, because of the length of days or because of various associations that we've enjoyed. And it seems to be that case with John and with Gaius. And there was a reason this man was loved the way that he was. Not only because John was older and looked with compassion and tenderness toward a younger brother, but he was loved for truth's sake. And I want us to let that sink deeply into our thought, into our heart and mind. He was a man who was living a good life. He was a man that was known for his faithfulness. He was a man who obviously, therefore, had good manners. He had exhibited kindness toward his brethren. Many commentaries will write about 3 John, something that I think is deserving. This is a book that gives tremendous emphasis to Christian fellowship, one with the other. Not only with John and Gaius, but with others also, but particularly here, we're emphasizing John and Gaius. Now, these words that John speaks of Gaius, they're not just flattery. He spoke rather harshly and rather strongly about another person in this little short epistle, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. But John was not given to just idle, vain flattery. This shows a stamp of approval coming from an apostle of Christ. I just stopped to think, that surely must have been a great deal to Gaius. You know, there are some people whose favor you would certainly love to have because you know the kind of person they are. And if they think well of you, that's a compliment to you. Not because of your own goodness, but because of their goodness. And you cherish their kind words because you know the type of character that they have and that they exhibit. Now, that which seems to have provoked and motivated the writing of this epistle was that John had received a report about Gaius. And the implication is that the report that he had received was similar to other reports that he had earlier received about Gaius. And there were good things about him. There were things that were constant about him. He did not commend Gaius for a singular good deed, which is deserving when those things take place, to be sure. But Gaius was one who was persistent, who was faithful, who was loyal. We use the phrase, keep on keeping on. And this is the way that Gaius was conducting and living his life. That was the situation with him and the association that he had with his brethren. And it reflected the relationship that he had with the Lord. Dear friend, in Gaius, truth was in him. When you read the writings of John, this emphasis upon truth is repeated over and over again. It is one of the more beautiful concepts of our language, the word truth. Because the Word of God is so characterized in that very fashion. It was Jesus who said, "Thy Word is truth." And truth was in Gaius. And this implies, does it not? He was a man of great sincerity. He was a man of commitment. He was a man who was dedicated and devoted to what he believed. And we see that he's also a man of charity and liberality because he was doing good things on the behalf of his brethren. A little bit beyond the verses that we have just read, there's the suggestion of his outstanding hospitality to those that are called strangers, which probably referred to brethren who would be passing his way, whom he would receive, whom he would assist, whom he would help in promoting the truth by helping them. Quite a contrast to the man Diotrephes of whom we read who would cast them out. But Gaius was the kind of person who would receive his brethren with open arms. And I think as we pass through these words, there's something else we might observe. I believe it's deserving of mention. I don't know who it was that brought this report to John about Gaius. I suggest to you, brethren, they did a good deed. These brethren knew about something of Gaius that was commendable. They appreciated it. They too loved him for it. And they were happy and glad to say something good about one of their brethren. Isn't that the kind of disposition I should have and you should have? There's so many things in this world which try the souls of men, do they not? But we have a privilege. We have an opportunity. We know good brethren. And we ought to speak well of brethren. We ought to even go out of our way to commend brethren that are deserving of commendation. I don't know, as I said, who these men were. But I believe they did something notable. And it showed a good characteristic about them also. Now, you'll take note that John desired that Gaius might prosper. I tried to look up all the definitions I could find about prosper, but the one that I sort of like above all the rest, not that they're wrong, I suppose they're right, but it means to be led along a good road. I like a good road. I like a four-lane road. They're building a four-lane road between McMinnville and Woodbury. And they've gotten it started. And it's going to be under construction for a long time because the road between McMinnville and Woodbury cannot be called a good road. A barrel of snakes looks straight compared to it. Doesn't even have a shoulder. It gets narrow, slick when it's wet. Black in the nighttime when it rains, you can't tell whose side you're on. That's a bad road. It'll be so good when they get a good road. Now, of course, they won't have it finished while I'm still able to drive. I understand that. But they've at least started. Prosper. Be able to travel a good road. To succeed. To get along well. To be able to advance in that which is beneficial. Now, that's prospering. I see here in John, do we not, an interest in the welfare of his Christian brother. Isn't that a characteristic that we ought to have? Sure it is. We all would amen that. It's like what the Apostle Paul advised, to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice and bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are concerned about one another. We're interested in one another. We're interested in one another's prosperity materially and also spiritually. Brethren, it is not wrong to prosper materially. I desire a certain amount of that for myself, and you do too, for yourself. And I desire an adequacy and a certain prosperity for my brethren round about. I'm glad that some brethren know how to make money. If everybody could make money like I do, we'd all be on food stamps. But there are those that can prosper. And we should be glad that they can prosper. If they acquire their wealth in a proper, lawful way, they have the right attitude toward it, they distribute it in the proper fashion, what a blessing and a tool for good their ability to prosper is. It's not wrong to prosper materially. We read about people in the Bible, stalwart people of God, that prospered materially. Abraham and Jacob. I think of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to the Lord. He was a wealthy man, a rich man. Now, some prosper materially, but they don't prosper spiritually. Remember the story about the man who prospered and he didn't know what to do with all of his prosperity. Oh, he was going to expand. He was going to build more. He was going to take ease. The Lord called him a fool because even though he had many things materially, he was not rich toward God. It's good and fine to prosper materially. Don't be deceived by it. Some people think that if you prosper materially, that's a sign that God approves of you. No, it doesn't. That's a sign that you're using the laws of prosperity that anybody can do, whether they're righteous or unrighteous. But you are blessed, to be sure. But just because you're materially blessed, that is not a mark and approval that God approves of you. It's your spiritual prosperity that matters, dear friend. You know, the church in Laodicea, they thought they were prospering because they thought they didn't have any need of anything. That wasn't the attitude the Lord had toward them, was it? We need to be careful where we lay up our treasures. We need to be careful about our heart because that's where we're going to put our treasures. When is the soul in good health? You know, we sometimes go to the doctor in order to get a checkup. See how things are going. Not anything particularly wrong, but just I want to make sure that it's not. We need to go to the Word of God and get a checkup regularly, brethren. The biblical admonition to take heed, to examine yourself. We need to check up, and so let's check up on ourselves here. When is a soul in good health? Well, there are several things I suggest to you briefly. A soul is in good health when it has been forgiven of past sins. Isn't that true? No longer burdened with that which separates him from God. Washed away by the blood of the Son of God. That soul is in good health. Is that the condition of your soul tonight, dear friend? One who has been regenerated, born again, having started a new life, the past being past. It's behind us. It's gone. Even God does not hold it and count it against us anymore. Such an individual is certainly in spiritual good health. And that's just simply another way of saying one is in a saved relationship with God, which so often the Scripture simply describes as being in Christ. Friend, are you in Christ? We have to obey the gospel of Christ to be in Christ. And in spite of all of the different ideas that we hear in the world from all the religious voices, you cannot be in Christ but one way. And that's the Lord's way. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. If that has not been your life thus far, it is not healthy for your soul. But if it is, your soul will be in good health. But it's more to it than that. A soul is in good health when there is in the heart and mind of an individual a constant concern for the inward man. When he is determined to develop and build a Christ-like character. When he wants to grow in those spiritual qualities. When his deeds of life are indeed laying up treasures in heaven, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter admonishes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. A person is in spiritual good health when his life reflects, as a light in the world, the beauty of the true light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. I wish you could have known my father. I admire him so much. And I know a man one time paid me what I considered to be one of the greatest compliments he could have paid me. He said, "I knew your dad, and I know you, and I can see your father in you." Oh, I hope he was right. Because I admired my father so much, and he had such high Christian character. And to see my father in me meant that I was striving to walk in the paths that he walked and the direction that he pointed. And dear friend, we should live such lives that people can see Christ living in us. There have been souls that have been brought to Christ because they were able to observe the life of an individual that had already come to Christ. And their soul was in good health because they followed faithfully every day in their word, in their deed, in their association, in their family, in everything that they did, that which was harmonious to Jesus Christ. And if you live that way, if I live that way, our souls will be healthy and will be traveling the good path. One soul is healthy when he's walking in truth. And that just simply means he is obedient to the teaching of Jesus Christ. At this particular time, Gaius' soul was prospering. That was quite evident. And inasmuch as it was, is he not a pattern for me? A pattern for you that we do well to imitate? I think we see in Gaius a living demonstration of that commandment which Jesus called the new commandment. Due because of certain special qualities under him that had not heretofore existed. That new commandment of love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for the other." Is it not evident, brethren, that Gaius had this quality, and John had this quality, and these brethren that brought this good report, they had this quality? Is this not a quality that we do well to studiously put forth the effort to develop in our relationship and disposition toward one another? At this point, I would just simply like to repeat why I say so many times to the little congregation that permits me to preach and wherever I have an opportunity. I firmly believe, brethren, that one of the prime purposes of a local congregation, and I know it's to be the pillar and the ground of the truth and to worship God and carry forth His work and all this, that, and the other. We're all aware of that. But one of the functions and purposes of a local church is to help one another get to heaven. Now, that's what we're here for. I need all the help I can get, and you do too. And we won't help one another get there. We won't be of help one another if we don't show love and seeking the other highest good. Harsh words, ugly attitudes, envious spirit, jealousies, etc., etc. That's not going to help anybody to get to heaven, is it? Gaius was the kind of person that he realized his life was to be of such a nature it would be of help to other people to get to heaven. We see something here that brought John a tremendous amount of joy. The fourth verse, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." We take it from that Gaius was a child of John, in that John must have had a tremendous contribution in bringing Gaius to Christ. It is true that we rejoice when we hear good about good brethren. But I like to think of this verse more with respect to our own children, fleshly children. I sometimes tell young families, I see a mother, she's out there struggling during the sermon, and she feels like I'm never going to quit, and she's trying to keep the baby from crying. She finally has to take him out and all this, that, and the other. And I'll tell young people like that, the first 25 years are the hardest. And after that, it sort of eases up. Anybody that's been a parent, a father or mother, and been faithful to the duties that belong to a parent, you know there are times that are difficult. There are times that are hard. There are times that take sacrifice. There are times that you are weary. There are times that you just look like, feel like you don't know where you're going to go or turn next. There are times of anxiety. There are times of just downright worry. I know we're not supposed to worry, but you hadn't had a child. There are times that you stay up all night concerned and helping them. But let me tell you something, dear people. There's a harvest of good things awaiting faithful parents. The toils of the road will seem nothing when your children reach maturity and you can see that they're walking in truth. To my mind, there is no greater blessing on this earth that one can enjoy than to hear that his children walk in truth. I'm aware of the tragedies in many families when that's not always the case. I would to God that every father and mother could know the joy that John is expressing here. Those whom he loved so dearly, those to whom he was so close, those whom he had had a part in guiding their lives. And then here comes a report about them that thrilled his soul. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That comes as a result of toil and prayer and the providence of God, the teaching of his will. What can we learn from these verses? Let me just briefly mention two or three things, and then the lesson will be yours. I think it's rather obvious that these verses are intending to assist us as we sojourn in life. They're written to the Christian, from one Christian to another, a part of God's inspired revelation of his will. It is written to assist us to reach our goal. You see, John was a real person. Gaius was a real person, just like we are. They were Christians, just like we profess to be. That makes it of such great interest to us. We serve the same master they did. We walk by the same standard. We have the same eternal goal, do we not? Do we not see in this, dear brethren, the glory of brotherly love? Do we not see a beacon of goodness in the life of Gaius, in a world of sinful darkness? And do we not also see there is truth? We can know truth. Gaius was walking in truth. He couldn't have done that if truth didn't exist. He couldn't have done that if truth is beyond being known. Truth is. We can know it. We can understand it. And we can follow it. And that's what this letter here is encouraging us to do. Be a Gaius in our life. Prosper materially. All right. But prosper spiritually. That's what counts, brethren. Appreciate your brethren. Report good things. And the measure of joy that you will have concerning them will be beyond anything that you can count in this life. Thank God for this little short epistle.